Can you hear me?
Yes.
I've got to wear the mic low because of the interference from the beard. I'm hoping it doesn't grow to the level of the mic as I speak, but we never know, so it's a race against time. All right, it's great to be here again. I'm glad the mic's sorted, thanks for that. Just a brief recap on last night. Some of you weren't there. Peter did a good job recapping. Just to remind you of who I am. This is my family, for those who weren't there. My wife, Rachel, eldest daughter, Ella, Georgia, obviously me, hopefully obviously. And we've got a third on the way. So busy time of life for us, but a fun time occasionally. last night, as Peter said, I introduced one of the sort of lenses for my topics, which is this idea of the Lord's Prayer. And I played an ad, I'll play it again tonight, from the UK that the Anglican Church made there of just the Lord's Prayer being prayed. And I mentioned how cinemas in the UK had banned this prayer. And I shocked some of you, I think, with good purpose by saying that I think the cinemas got that right. And I'm going to talk about why I think that is more tonight, but some of why that is sort of sitting underneath what I want to talk about today. But let's start. So the topic today is actually, who are we when we pray the Lord's Prayer? But let's start. If you're able to stand, let's maybe read together the Lord's Prayer as we find it in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 6. I'll put it up for us. There's probably five different versions of the Lord's Prayer in people's memories. So it gets a bit awkward at times. So let's just read from this one. So stand if you're able, and let's read together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. You won't find that those final words in Matthew's Gospel, they were added later by tradition. I won't get into why that is, but I think it's appropriate, and the church has prayed those words for many centuries now. So our topic is, who are we when we pray the Lord's Prayer? And yesterday I talked about, I gave a sense of Jesus is telling us something about who he is and his mission when he prayed the Lord's Prayer. Particularly I hinted at the idea that when he prayed it was a dangerous thing to do. It put him on a collision course with Herod and Caesar. And today I'm going to spend a bit more time looking at this question of who are we when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Here's a good quote. Man has not the faintest idea of who he is or what he is doing. Some of the women, I'm sure, are nodding, but actually the man there is universal. It's a quote by an American author called Walker Percy, and it comes from a book called Lost in the Cosmos. And Percy is perhaps too pessimistic, but I think he's highlighting some important questions for all of us. Who are we and what are we doing? And if we don't answer these questions, we're in effect lost in the cosmos. We're adrift with no direction. So that's what this session is about. I'm going to talk tonight about colliding kingdoms, but I'm asking today about this question of identity. Who are we and what are we doing? And my argument is going to be this, so spoiler alert. When we pray the Lord's Prayer and we live it out, we're locating ourselves in a particular story, a particular drama, and this drama or story should shape the way we understand ourselves, the way we answer these questions, who are we? And how should we live? What are we to do? To sort of illustrate what I'm going to do over this session, I want to start with a picture. if I can have the lights. Can anyone tell me what this is? A bird, any other guesses? All right, so to understand what this is, we need a bit more context, right? We need to zoom out. Ah. Okay, so anyone tell me about this image? Do we know a bit more about this?
Rugby.
Who is this? Okay, now what's going on? Kicking. All right, so we've got to zoom out. Okay, now can anyone tell me what's going on in this photo? Yes, so when is this? 2015 Rugby World Cup Final. Thank you. Well done. So to actually understand this image fully, we need to know the story of that World Cup. And to understand that, we need to actually know the story of Dan Carter's injury in the previous World Cup, of his story of actually getting back to fitness. None of us thought, well, few of us thought he'd be playing again. And then this glorious moment when, in his final kick with the World Cup, he kicks it right-footed. And actually, it's amazing. It does look a bit awkward, eh, for him. Why am I showing you this? My point is quite simple. Meaning requires context. To understand something, we need to know the story it's part of. To what story does it belong? And our lives are like that. Dan Carter's lives are like that. We can only make sense of this moment in his life by knowing the story of his life. There's a theologian called Kevin Van Hooser who writes, "Only the telling of the whole story delivers the truth of the person." So we can't actually understand our lives and the lives of others from this perspective. In order to understand, we need to zoom out. And actually, rightly, to zoom out even further. And what I'm trying to say is, this is what the Lord's Prayer is doing for us. It's giving us a wider story through which we can understand ourselves. I'll take Dan Carter off. I don't quite like the comparison too long in your minds. The Lord's Prayer gives us a context in which we are to understand our lives. And for us to see this, I'm going to do something similar to what I did last night, which is try to help us hear the Lord's Prayer as the original hearers would have heard it. We did a bit of that last night. Particularly today, I want to focus on the phrases, "Our Father" and "Your Kingdom." What did Jesus' hearers hear when they heard those words? And then I'm going to hopefully zoom on out to get to the point where we hear it afresh as a way of understanding our lives. Because often what we hear is something like Jesus offering the world a new level of intimacy with God. So that's particularly around the Our Father language. And this is often how I hear this, this prayer preached. It's about the Father heart of God. Now, I don't want in any way discredit the truth of that. That is true. But focusing just on that is like the equivalent of trying to make sense of that picture of Dan Carter by just focusing on his hair. We need to zoom out and get a larger picture. So what would have Jesus' audience heard? So let's take the word Father. What do they hear when they heard the word Father? Now I want to unpack 2 points here. He's praying this to Jews in the first century. So what would have Jews in the first century heard with the language of Father and then Kingdom? So first, Father. Well, they would have known their Old Testament very well. They sort of sat in this literature, and it was how they made sense of the world. So they would think back in the first occurrence in the Hebrew Bible of the idea of God as Father comes from when Moses marches boldly up to Pharaoh and says, "Thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my people go, that they may serve me." So for the Jewish imagination, the language of Father would have sort of set off lights and connections with the idea of the Exodus. It's a deeply sort of evocative language for them. It spoke of that incredible moment in their history where Abraham's descendants were told, you're not slaves, you're children of God. And your Father in heaven is going to rescue you. Hosea 11 makes the same point. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I call my son. Got a spelling mistake there if you spot it. And significantly, Matthew 2 quotes this chapter. So we'll talk about that soon. So, father language makes them think of Exodus, of hope and rescue. The other strong resonance with father language comes from the idea of King David and the line of David. God said to David of his coming son, I will be his father and he shall be my son. We read this in 2 Samuel 7. So father language also picks up another strain of Jewish memory and hope, that one day they would be led by a son of David who would rule on God's behalf. So we see this in Psalm 2. I'll read it out. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. So father language, are you beginning to feel, is actually deeply resonant, deeply evocative language for the Jewish hearers. It evokes the memory of the Exodus, and then it evokes the hope of a coming king ruling the nations on God's behalf. Jesus is choosing his language very carefully here. Our Father means something to these listeners. Kingdom language, your kingdom come, kingdom language has a similar and complementary set of resonances. The theme of God as king is actually a rich Old Testament theme. There's a deep longing at the heart of Israel's scriptures for God to become king on earth. He is king. In Psalm 24, he's the king of glory. In Psalm 47, he's king over all the earth. And there's this longing that kingship will be made true and real on earth. And we see that in Psalm 2. God is the king enthroned in heaven, ruling the whole earth, laughing at the upstart kingdoms of the world. God exercises kingship through judging, exercising authority, claiming Israel as his own. And his kingdom has a particular shape and feel to it. It's marked by his own character, righteousness, justice, care for the poor, for the weak, for the oppressed. So this is sort of what's going on in the Exodus. God takes the lowly, the slaves, and rescues them from oppression. And we see that throughout Israel's history. We see in the law, which is an expression of God's will at that time for those people, his concern for justice, for righteousness, for the care for the poor and the oppressed. So when Jesus prays, our Father, your kingdom come, we need to hear that in the context of Israel's exodus and the context of Israel's hope for a true king and for the coming kingdom of Yahweh. So any questions about that at this stage? Does that make sense? You've got to remember this is an oral culture. So the way it's like if we sort of make pop culture references, we can often In this room, it might be hard given the generational divide. Often, it causes resonances with us. It's the same with them. These words were meaningful. Exodus, the coming kingdom of God. But what did that actually mean for them in that first century context? We need to zoom out again. We need to look at this from a wider historical context. Now, just a reminder here of what I'm doing. I'm going a long way about it, but I am going to get to this question of who are we and what are we to do. But we need to locate this in how Jesus wanted his disciples to hear what he was telling them to say in the Lord's Prayer. By using Father and Kingdom language, these questions were actually exactly what Jesus was addressing for his followers. How so? Well, we talked about the context yesterday. Israel was ruled by Rome and the brutal Herodian kings. So in this context, ruled by these sort of foreign or not the Son of David line kingdoms, the language of Exodus had a particular power. The language of kingdom had a particular power and a particular urgency. And to understand this, we need to talk about the exile. I'm going to get you guys to do some thinking shortly, but let me just set up this theme of exile. Because Exodus, kingdom, and exile are big ideas that all go together. We've got to understand that, and it's going to help us understand who we are and what we're doing. The exile describes the time in Israel's history when they were taken captive by foreign people and forced out of their land. So the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered first by the Assyrians, and then a little later, the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem and the southern kingdom. And Israel were taken off, more or less in slavery again, into Babylon, where they stayed for about 70 years. So the experience of exile was this deeply traumatic experience where God's people were living in a foreign kingdom. So the exile is this time in Israel's history where they felt the tension of kingdoms colliding most sharply. And it raises them for them some profound questions. Hadn't God promised to always be with them? Hadn't he given Abraham this land forever? Didn't Psalm 2 say, as we just read, that the nations would be the inheritance of Israel? And here they are in slavery. So in response to the exile, Israel's prophets began to talk about hope. They promised that one day God would act again, that the exile would come to an end. So what I want you to do in your tables, we're going to try to pull our collective knowledge here. In your tables, try to compare notes on what were some of the promises the prophets made in the midst of exile about what God would do. So what was Israel expecting God to do? Now for some of you, you won't have any idea, and that's fine. See if you can sort of match up with people who have some idea. This stuff takes a long time to sort of unpack over a lifetime, so don't worry about that. Just compare sort of notes. And if you can, think of specific passages in the Old Testament where God promises he's going to do something in the midst of exile. Does that make sense? We'll take a few minutes to do that, and then I want to hear feedback. All right, sorry to break up that that sounds like good discussion. So what were Israel waiting for? What were they longing for? I've gone to this mic, hopefully it's less staticky. So you'll have to yell out your answers. A Messiah, so who said that? Any particular passages or descriptions of the Messiah that... Not a fan, that's right. So a Messiah. So what's a Messiah? What's their job? Rescue. What are some other words? Savior. Deliverance. Redeem. Yep. What are some other things they were hoping for, expecting? A king, so that's connected to the Messiah. So the Messiah is language of anointed, which is what happened to the kings.
So the King, Messiah, coming King, same figure. Yes. Yeah, home that they could call their own with God. Where do we, anyone have any specific passages about that? Okay. Yeah. So language of restoration, everything they had lost. Or any other? What's that? Judgment of the nations. Yep, and we saw that bit in Psalm 2, which at the time of the exile was read as a prophetic psalm. They'll become a strong nation. Yeah, so there was a whole range. Anyone else want to sort of add anything? A new covenant, sort of a new sort of basis for the relationship with God. A new creation, new heaven and earth. So Isaiah, and later chapters of Isaiah begin to talk about that. I'll talk about that in a little bit. So there was a whole range of sort of hopes and dreams that they had at this time. You know, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Amos, Malachi, Zechariah, all these sort of prophets that we find in the sort of second half of the Old Testament, talk about a time that God would gather the exiles out of the nations and bring them back to the land. He'd forgive them of their sins. There'd be a new covenant. The nations would gather together and worship in Jerusalem and recognize God as Lord. There'd be a son of David who ruled with justice. And God himself would come again, having left the temple during the exodus, the exile, would come again and dwell in the temple. So God again would be present with his people. So what did this all add up to? What did this all add up to? It adds up to this idea of a new exodus out of exile. So Israel were longing for God to once again act as he had done during the exodus and lead a new exodus out of exile. So how did this turn out for Israel? So if you were going to rate it on a scale of 1 to 10, how much of this was fulfilled in their history? A 7, that's quite high. 2 or 3, we've got a range. But the fact is, Israel did come out of the land, out of slavery, Babylon, so check. But they continue to be ruled by foreign nations. The Persians, the Seleucids, Rome by the time of Jesus. They were still more or less oppressed people. And God never turned up again to his temple. The temple was rebuilt, but it wasn't like it was before. And God never returned. There's a key point here. In Jesus' day, Israel still understood themselves to be in exile. The exile had never ended. They were waiting for the new exodus where God would lead them out of exile. That's the context in which Jesus starts to use Father and Kingdom language. I hope you're beginning to see a bit more what's going on. Jesus is speaking into this deep longing for the time when God would act again. And we get a sense that Jesus understood himself and his mission in these terms in the beginning of Matthew. So the sort of Lord's Prayer we find in Matthew 6, if we zoom out from Matthew 6 and get a bit more of the context of Matthew, we see some interesting things. In Matthew 2, Hosea, this idea, out of Egypt I brought my son, was quoted. That's part of the promise that God would lead a new exodus. The genealogies in Matthew 1 give the impression that Israel is still in exile, waiting for Messiah. But I want to show you a list of things. So if we read from Matthew 1 through to Matthew 5, we don't have time, obviously, to do that now, but I'm going to give you the chapter headings or the sort of section headings. I think Matthew's doing something quite clever. So here's just a breakdown of the plot of Matthew 1 through 5. We've got a son of Abraham. These are the genealogies. He is also the mention of Joseph, Jesus' earthly dad. They end up in Egypt. There's a king who tries to kill all the babies. They escape from Egypt. They go through water. Jesus is baptized. He then spends 40 days in the desert being tempted, and then he goes up a mountain and gives a sermon. Talk in your tables about what do you think Matthew's trying to do here. All right? Why this order? What's going on? Okay? Talk in your tables just for a minute. Okay. Now, I'd encourage you guys to actually go back and reread Matthew and just make sure I've got this right. But if you take my word for it that this is a sort of plot summary, what do you think Matthew's doing here? What do you recognize? What's going on? Parallel with Moses? Yep, absolutely. Go on. Yeah, absolutely. Jesus is reliving the story of the Exodus. Yeah, so Catherine here said, is it that Matthew is pointing out that Jesus is the true Exodus? I think this is what's going on here. Matthew is setting Jesus up, us to read Jesus as a new Moses figure, leading a new Exodus. And it's an Exodus in this context out of exile. He's suggesting that Jesus is calling a new people to himself as well, the people of the new Exodus, and I'll talk more about that later. So Matthew wants us to understand something. Father, kingdom language is Exodus language. It's God's kingdom language. Jesus is saying this in the context when people feel themselves still to be in exile. And here we have a new Moses leading a new Exodus. So we've got a number of strands at play here, and my job is try to help us bring these together around these questions of who are we and what are we to do. First point we need to understand is the Lord's Prayer reveals Jesus' own mission and identity. See, Jesus didn't come to preach a timeless message about love. He didn't come just to teach us wisdom about how to live well. I'd say he didn't even come just to forgive us of our sins, though he did all that. He came to bring Israel, and as we'll see in a bit, all of humanity, out of exile. And when we see this, we begin to understand Jesus' own ministry in new ways. When you understand Jesus as a new Moses bringing a new Exodus, things start to make sense in his story. It makes sense of his birth narrative. The story of the Magi coming and giving these gifts to the baby Jesus. One of the things we see in the Old Testament is the way Israel understood themselves, we saw in Psalm 2, is that in some ways the nations would be blessed through them. And that was often figured in this idea of the nations coming to worship in Jerusalem and to recognize the King of Israel as their true king. In places like Psalm 72, Isaiah 60, we actually see kings coming to give gifts to the King of Israel. And I think Matthew is reminding of that of us with these gifts of the Magi, representatives of the nations giving gifts to the king. We see this in the language used to proclaim Jesus' birth. I want you to open your Bibles. If you don't have them, I'll put it up. Here's just another brief exercise. I want you to look at Luke chapter 1 and the song of Zechariah, so the father of John the Baptist. And I'll put it up here. Just this, we don't have time for this to be a massive exercise, but just read through this and listen to the language Zechariah has of talking about what his hopes and expectations are for the coming birth of his son and of Jesus. And do you recognize the language? Does it now have some meaning to you? So read in your Bibles or read on screen. And then talk among yourselves for a brief time. All right, that was a natural lull. That wasn't 30 seconds of your timing, but I took the advantage. Okay, what do you notice here? Does anything sort of stand out as relevant? Yeah. So the fulfilled hopes, fulfilled prophecies, really. Any other sort of, yeah. Yeah. He has come. So actually, there's an interesting sort of interaction here between the coming king and the coming and God himself coming, which I think is relevant. God has kept his promise. This is any other sort of things that strike you? Yeah, the whole song is actually saturated with imagery of Exodus and exile. God rescuing his people, God fulfilling his promises. Yep, absolutely. A consistent message. There's a strong connection between what's hoped for in the Old Testament and what's being fulfilled now. So we often actually underplay the drama of this. Our little Christmas cards, these idyllic scenes. But this is an incredible drama, this longing of an oppressed people to be rescued, and the open question of will God fulfill his promises? And they've been waiting a long time. See, Jesus' mission and ministry has to be understood in these terms. And I encourage you to go and just pick up any of the Gospels and reread them with this in view. Reread Luke 4, when Jesus opens his own ministry and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim a year of the Lord's favor." That is new Exodus language. The freedom of the oppressed. That's Jesus' ministry. We see it in his symbolic actions. Isaiah 35 and other prophets say one of the times we'll know the exile is fully over is in Isaiah 35. "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame leap like a deer and the mute's tongue shall shout for joy." Why is it Jesus is, he's not healing male pattern baldness. It's the blind, it's the deaf, it's the lame, it's the mute. There were other categories of sickness in Jesus' day. But he's showing us that in those healings, the exile has come to an end. This is a new Exodus. Jesus didn't fast. He got into controversy for not fasting. In Zechariah 8, we hear the day you know the exile is over, you no longer need to fast. Jesus is saying the time for fasting is over. He's offering forgiveness of sins. This is what Israel needed in order for the exile to be ended. He enters Jerusalem and is hailed as the coming king. He rides a donkey as a fulfillment of Zechariah 9. He chooses to explain his coming death on the cross at a Passover meal. The Passover meal was when Israel celebrated their exodus. And they looked forward to the new exodus. And Jesus said, "You've got to understand what I'm about to do on the cross in those terms." He visits the temple. God said he will one day return to the temple, and we see Jesus go to the temple. In teaching his disciples the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is asking them to identify with and take up his very own mission. To participate with God in the new exodus out of exile. This is what Jesus was about. Which raises a question for us. 2,000 plus years on, around 2,000 years on, what has that all got to do with us? What role do we have in this story? How are we meant to live this out? Well, to answer this, we need to zoom out one more time. And this time we've got to zoom out of the stadium, so we've got an aerial shot of Dan Carter kicking it. Actually, we probably should zoom further out and take almost a cosmic view. Because actually, to understand our role in the story, we need to understand that Jesus' own mission to take Israel out of exile was actually part of a bigger mission that God had had right from the very beginning of our story. In Matthew's gospel, the genealogy of Jesus takes us back to Abraham. In Luke's gospel, we're taken all the way back to Adam. Adam, the son of God. Luke reminds us that Jesus' story, our story, is actually part of an older story. It's actually a response to an older exile. See, Adam was the original son of God. They were created by God to dwell in his garden, to worship him and work and take care of the garden on God's behalf. But Adam and Eve were sinned and were exiled. They were exiled from God's garden. They were exiled from that intimate relationship with God that they were created for. And their relationships with each other broke down. Their relationships with themselves, their own self-awareness broke down. And the relationship with non-human creation broke down. Adam and Eve wanted to be gods themselves. They refused to do the will of the Father. They refused to hallow his name as they were called to. And so they were exiled from the garden. The story of Israel's exile is just a small part of the wider story of human exile that all of us experience. The breaking of our relationships with each other, the breaking of our relationships with God, the breaking of our relationships with ourselves, our own self-understanding, our own sort of health as people, and the breaking of our relationship with non-human creation, our abuse and the exploitation of the world around us. And the story of Israel really only makes sense in light of this wider story, this cosmic view. Abraham was called out of Babel in Genesis 12 to be part of God's restoration work. He's a new Adam. And he's called, and his descendants are called to be a blessing to the other nations, to the world. Israel's role is a response to the exile of all humanity out of the garden. They're sent into a promised land, a new Eden, to be a new humanity for the sake of God. And I'm going to pick up that theme tomorrow and tie it into what that means for us. The new Exodus the Lord's Prayer calls us to be part of is not just for Israel. It's for all humanity. All of humanity is waiting for a new exodus out of exile. The prophets in the Old Testament saw this in part. Isaiah 65, they're looking for a new heavens and a new earth, to a time when there'd be no more weeping or crying, when death will have lost its power, when vineyards will be planted and bear fruit as a sort of opposed to the curse of the land that we see in Genesis 3. When children will be blessed, an undoing of the curse childhood and family that we see in Genesis 3. And when the wolf and the lamb, the lion and the ox will cease their ancient enmity. In Ezekiel 36, the writer looks forward to a people cleansed finally from sin, intimate with God as they were in the garden, but even more so now with his spirit dwelling in us. Looks forward to grain and trees and crops growing plentifully, the land being healed, to ruined towns being settled, human society made good again, to the wasteland becoming like the Garden of Eden, and to the nations recognizing God as Lord. There's a certain logic here. The God who rescued Israel from Egypt through the Exodus, who will lead Israel out of exile in Babylon, will one day lead all of humanity and creation out of their fundamental exile from God and be reconciled to Him, to each other, and the world around them. And here's the key point for us to grasp here. The New Testament writers understood the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus as the climactic act in the story of God's mission to reconcile the world, to bring an end to human exile. Jesus and his mission reconciled humans to God, to each other, and to the world around them. He led our exodus out of exile. He did what Adam couldn't do, which is the will of the Father. And he brought blessing to the world. So when we pray this prayer today, when we pray, "Our Father, your kingdom come," we are locating ourselves as participants of this cosmic drama. We are saying this is our story. This is make sense of who we are and what we should do. We take up this great mission to be part of God's coming kingdom, the end of humanity's exile, the restoration of all things. As I'll say a bit more tomorrow, we're signing up to be God's new humanity for the world. So Percy's questions, who are we and what are we to do? Who are we? We're the people of the new Exodus. God's new humanity for the sake of the world. What are we to do? What Adam and Eve were created to do but refused to. We hallow God's name. We worship God. And we work to see his kingdom come. To act in ways together and as individuals that bring more life, more beauty, more justice, more peace, more freedom, more forgiveness into the world. That seek to work with God in his plans to reconcile people to him, people to each other, people to themselves, and people to non-human creation. Let me put it this way. Imagine if Adam and Eve had prayed the Lord's Prayer as a daily habit and obedience. Imagine how the world would be different. If they had prayed, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let us do what we were meant to, which is worship you. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Not my will, not my desire, not my wish to be like God. Your will be done. Give us today our daily bread. Help us be satisfied with what you give us and keep us from grasping after forbidden fruit. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Help us ignore the lies of the snake." If they had prayed and lived this prayer, we wouldn't probably be here doing the work you're having to do. The Lord's Prayer is the human prayer. It is a prayer we are made to pray. When we pray it, we're asking God to help us be his true humanity in the world. It locates us as participants in a particular story. In the remaining minutes, I just want to draw together a couple more points. I feel like I've already given you enough to think on, but I just want to anticipate a bit of where I'm going to go tonight. Last night, I talked about the kingdoms of Caesar and Herod. And I reminded us that Jesus, in praying this prayer, is setting himself up against a different kingdom. We get a contrast between different types of kings, Herod in his palace and Jesus in his manger. Throughout his ministry, Jesus is with the weak, the poor, the outcast. And this figure of Herod and Herod's descendants are in the background, hanging out with their powerful friends. Jesus demonstrates his power and glory by washing his disciples' feet in John 13, by dying on the cross. Herod witnessed to his power and glory through a palace and by commanding all Jewish families to kill someone on his death so that there'll be mourning throughout the land. Caesar displayed his power and glory by seeking vengeance on his enemies, by finding peace through the sword, Jesus asked that those who killed him be forgiven. And he took on the violence onto himself. And we ask this question of what is reality and what is parody? Who has real power? Who will we serve? When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we make a choice. We're signing up to be the people of the true kingdom, committing ourselves to the Father's will and his coming kingdom. That's who we are and what we're meant to do. Many times we identify our core identity as Christians in the fact that we are loved by God and that we are forgiven in our sins through grace, and all of which is powerfully and beautifully true. But if we stop there, we're falling short of what Jesus is asking us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. He does ask us to pray for forgiveness and trust that God does forgive. He does ask us to pray our Father and remind ourselves that we are loved and we've been accepted by God in heaven. But he also asks us to pray, your kingdom come, to take up this mission to serve God in his plan to restore all things for his kingdom to come. As I'll talk about tonight, when we pray this, it puts us on a collision course with other kingdoms. But I want to close with just this thought. In many ancient liturgies and some modern ones, when you pray the Lord's Prayer as part of a service, it's introduced with some words similar to this: as our Father Christ has commanded and taught us, we are bold to say. You might be feeling a lot of pressure if you're sitting there thinking, oh gosh, I need to be God's new humanity for the sake of the world. To pray and live the Lord's Prayer faithfully actually asks a lot of us. And that's why the wisdom of the church through the ages has said, we are bold to pray this prayer. And our boldness comes from the fact that Jesus prayed this prayer. And because of Jesus, we are able to pray it. Because of the faithfulness of the true Son of God, we are able to pray our Father. And God's own Spirit, as we learn in Romans and Galatians, is the Spirit that enables us to pray Father. We are bold to pray this prayer, but we should pray it also, willing to take up this mission that it calls us to do. So who are we? We're God's new humanity in the world. What are we to do? Be part of his coming kingdom and participate with him to bring his kingdom to this earth. Let me just pray and end. Father, we do pray with boldness the prayer of your Son Jesus. And we ask for your grace and the power of your Spirit to help us do it well. Lord, open up the eyes of our hearts and minds to see this incredible story of what you're doing in the world. And the incredible privilege it is that you're doing it through people like us. You're doing it in our own lives where you have, in different ways, each of us would have a story of you bringing us out of darkness. You've led us out of the exile of separation from you in our own lives. And Lord, you asked us to participate in that in the lives of others and to be worthy of that calling out of darkness into the light. Thank you for your goodness and your grace, that you are King, and that your kingdom and power will last forever. So we boldly pray that prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.